So today is Palm Sunday. This is the day that we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry. We have a nice banner hanging over there with one of the popular images of a palm branch. We know the story, right? Jesus was riding into town, into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people were going ahead of him with these palm branches. We're gonna start at that story, but I want us to put ourselves somewhere in our mind. And if you've got Psalm 8 in your Bible, maybe put your finger or a welcome card or something in there and flip over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and the first couple of chunks of this chapter tell this story of Jesus and his triumphal entry. It shows up in all of the Gospels, and some of the details change. Of course, we know that all four Gospels were written by different men who saw things happening a little differently, and they organized their retellings of the events with different goals in mind. But we're going to look at Matthew this morning, and I want you to just imagine, as you kind of look, especially from verses 12 to 17, and I'm not going to read it, but I want you to just track with me here. Imagine yourself in the temple, okay? You're there on that day. It's Passover season, it's busy, it's crowded. Of course, people have come from all over the world, really. Jews, and the faithful Jews, have come to the temple for Passover because this is important. This is why you're here. Maybe you're from out of town. Maybe you are overwhelmed and awed at the spectacle of the temple and the crowds. It's certainly stressful if you're like me and you don't really like crowds, but you don't have a choice. You're called to be here. So you're in the crowded temple area, and then suddenly you hear a commotion, more than usual, and you turn in time to see a man flipping over tables where the money exchangers are set up. People are scrambling for the coins that are scattering on the ground as the man moves on from there to the benches where the doves are sold. And he does the same thing. You hear a big crash and a flurry of feathers as dozens of would-be sacrificial doves take to the air above Jerusalem. The sellers are understandably furious, but they start to harangue this man, and then they fall silent when he speaks. You see his eyes flash as he thunders something about the house of prayer becoming a den of robbers. And the men who are so upset have no response. As he walks away from the mess, no one tries to stop him. And instead, you see another crowd following him, forming around him. And these aren't angry people. They're cheering and they're calling out to him. As he draws nearer, you recognize this man. He was the one that you saw ride into the city yesterday, the one who was riding a donkey, and there was a huge crowd following him and running ahead of him like some kind of a king. They were waving palm branches in the air, and they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It's the same guy, and here he is at the temple. He's not 20 feet in front of you. Sorry. You see him walking around like he owns the place. And he stops nearby. He's close enough that you can see and hear, and the people crowd around him, and you can see that some of them are helping people, maybe friends or relatives that are obviously blind or people who can't walk on their own. They're being carried. And his demeanor has changed. He's not thundering at them angrily. He's kind. He's gentle. He's taking the time to speak to them. Then you hear a shout. A shout goes up among the crowd as a man who was led in by the hand, blind as a bat, is now running around wild-eyed, praising God. And he's soon joined by a lame man who's leaping and dancing for the first time in years. And all around, children are running, shouting over and over, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David!" You stop one of these kids long enough to ask, "Who is that?" "Well, that's Jesus," they say, "the prophet from Nazareth," before she skips off and continues her shouting. So you move in for a closer look, trying to get your way through the crowd, when suddenly you're bumped roughly out of the way, and you see it's one of the temple guards. "Make way for the chief priest," he says, as him and four of his friends are trying to clear a way through the path, with escorting a group of rabbis through the crowd. And they're heading towards Jesus, and they don't look happy. As the people in the crowd notice the chief priests approaching, they fall silent. It's awkward. There's tension. All except the children, of course, who continue to run around oblivious, singing and shouting all the louder, not sensing the tension. The annoyance on the robed men's faces is obvious, and mothers are scurrying to try and silence their young. Good luck. The leader of the group clears his throat. He addresses this man. He addresses Jesus in an icy tone, and he says, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" All eyes are on Jesus. He seems perfectly calm, not nervous at all. "Yes," he replies. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?'" They look to the priests, and they're stunned. Their leader stands dumbfounded for a moment, and then he starts to stammer something, and then they fall into a quick huddle, muttering amongst themselves. The temple guards aren't sure what to do. Jesus continues smiling, and he turns back and continues talking to the crowd as if nothing of import has happened. After a brief moment, the men seem to puff themselves up, and they turn away from Jesus, and in a collective huff of indignation, they walk back to where they came from. If Jesus noticed them leave, he never let on. He was too focused on those who were gathered around him. This is what is described as happening in Matthew 21. And we know the story, especially if you don't lose your notes. My apologies. Here we go. We know the story. It's Palm Sunday. And this event, while Matthew's gospel puts them right back to back, the triumphal entry and the temple, we know from Mark it happened the next day, but the events are tied together. Jesus's actions as he came back to Jerusalem and he entered and the things he did, we know, were very highly symbolic. He was fulfilling prophecy almost minute by minute. And you can read through the account in Matthew. I mean, they reference prophecies from Zechariah and Isaiah, and all of these things are so significant. But when Jesus spoke, he quoted Psalm 8. He only quoted half a verse, but I can guarantee that his audience, especially the chief priests, they knew exactly what he was saying and exactly what he was implying. So why don't we take some time this morning and look at Psalm 8, try and get inside their heads a little bit. Try to hear, what did they hear? What was going on? And hopefully we'll find some things that impact us as well. So let's look at Psalm 8. I'm going to read it. It's only 9 verses, and you can follow along with me. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It's a short psalm. It's a familiar psalm. I want us to take a look here, see what we can understand. Obviously, this psalm is about God's glory. That's pretty clear. Specifically, it's how it's displayed. So how is God's glory displayed on earth? The psalm mentions a number of ways, but I think there are implications in here that we might not have considered. So I'd like us to move through this psalm kind of movement by movement. It is a psalm. It's a piece of poetry. It's composed kind of in sections. And I want us to look at them specifically. I'm going to take them out of order a little bit, and I'll explain why as we go. But the first one, look at verses 1 and 2. We'll kind of call that the first movement. One thing I want us to notice, and you probably picked up on it, are the bookends. It begins and ends with the same phrase, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That's not just artistic. That should be a clue to us about what the author is trying to intend. That's sort of the beginning and end of what he's wanting to say. sort of like he's going to tell you what he's going to tell you, then he tells you, then he tells you what he told you. That is sort of a sum up statement of what his psalm is about. Lord, your name is majestic in all the earth. Then he goes on to talk about how that is. And he comes to verse 2, or I'll read the second part of verse 1. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. I'm reading from an old NIV, I guess NIV 1984 or whatever. Who's got a different version? Maybe you're reading from NIV 2011, some ESVs, King James. We got a few different versions going on. This verse is one that is difficult to translate. And if you check in a bunch of different versions, the wording varies a lot. And that's partly because this word for praise is a word that can also be used for strength or stronghold. It kind of has nuance like that. So some verses, they don't mention praise as much as they say, from the lips of children and infants, you have established a stronghold or ordained strength. It's kind of a two-part concept, and this is what Jesus quoted. And I think we can see a couple of things. The picture that it's painting is this idea of God appointing and evoking praise from even the children. And from that praise, it's enough to silence his enemies. It's kind of a word picture, and it's part of a group of contrasts in this section. I want you to notice. He says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So you've got earth and heaven there. And often when you see words like that that are kind of opposites, it's the author saying that everything in between that is included. It's like saying from night to day, or from day to night, from morning to evening. You don't just mean in the morning and in the evening, you mean everything. And so the psalmist is saying, look, Lord, your glory is everywhere. There's nowhere you can go to escape it. It's not local, it's not limited, it's everywhere. And he contrasts weak and strong ideas. He talks about children and infants. Children and infants are weak. They're not symbols of strength. They're symbols of a lot of things, innocence, joy, hope, but they are not strong in and of themselves. But God uses children and infants, something that's weak, to establish something that is strong. The praise becomes a stronghold or a symbol of strength, and somehow this is strong enough to silence his enemies. And these can be, you can take God's enemies in this passage to mean any dark forces that are arrayed against God, Satan and his teammates, or the people that are under his control. And he contrasts praise and silence. I love this part because he doesn't use the strength of infants to chase away his enemies, but when the infants and those who are childlike in their faith praise God, and praise in the Psalms is always, it's always an active vocal kind of thing. This is not thinking happy thoughts. This is saying awesome things about God, telling the people around you how awesome God is, or telling God how awesome he is and how thankful you are to be his. That's what praise is. It's a vocal, exuberant thing. And when this happens, his enemies are silenced. They don't argue. They don't go, oh yeah, well, I'm going to not praise God. It's like they can't answer it. From the praise of the weak, it's strong enough to silence the strong. So this is nice imagery, right? This is very poetic. Some of you might just be eating this up. Some of you might be going, okay, what does that really mean exactly? What is God's glory, and where do we see it? Is it just when little kids sing praise songs like what's happening downstairs right now? No. David goes on and he points out three different places where God's glory is displayed. And he arranges them in a certain way. I wish I had arranged my notes in a certain way. My apologies. Right there. So the next movement, I just want us to look at verse 3, and we're looking at God's glory on display in the heavens. Because David starts and he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. And again, this is very image-filled language, but you can picture David, right? We know a lot about David. He was a shepherd when he was young. He was a soldier. He was an outlaw for a lot of his life. He spent time running from people who were trying to kill him. And so I think the bottom line is David spent a lot of time outside. And I don't think it's difficult for us to imagine David being outside at night and looking up at the stars on a clear night. And he would have had a much better view than most of us do most of the time, because there wouldn't have been nearly the light pollution. And he looks up and he's just blown away. I think a lot of us can relate to that. We've had a similar experience. Maybe if you're blessed to live out in the country, or if you've gone camping, or if you remember when we had that big like province-wide blackout and all the lights went off, you looked up and you've seen the stars, and they can almost catch you by surprise. It's like, whoa, where did those come from? It's overwhelming. It's awe-inspiring. I can still remember a time, I think I was 11 years old. We were camping, and we had a boat, and we were fishing at night, and I for some reason, I don't know, maybe the fish weren't biting. I pulled my rod in, and I just reclined in the boat and for the first time looked up. And I remember that was the first time I had seen the Milky Way. I'd learned in school the Milky Way is the galaxy we're in. Well, why did we call it the Milky Way? Well, yeah, when you see it, like a band of dense stars that seem to go on forever across the sky, it's like, that's why they called it that. And I was just totally in awe, just laying there in the boat in the middle of the night, in the middle of the lake. And it was overwhelming. You guys have probably had similar experiences. And if anything, we have an advantage over David. Sure, he saw them all the time, but we can see more, right? I mean, anyone can go and look up images from the Hubble Space Telescope. And what do you see? You don't just see little sparkling stars. I mean, they're able to see these weird gas clouds that are like forming stars and things that are so far away. And when you look, it's like, okay, well, what is that a picture of? Well, it's that little area of black on the sky. When you zoom in on that, this is what you see. It's like, whoa. It's everywhere. Yeah, it is. No matter where you point this thing, you see phenomenal, just awe-inspiring imagery of what God has created. And we're filled with awe today. But David did something that many of us today don't do, and that is he started with the correct understanding. He doesn't just say, wow, the stars are awesome, but he knows right off the bat, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, he's drawing a huge contrast. He's saying, as amazing and awe-inspiring as this is, as mind-blowingly large as this is, I know what it is. This is something that you did with your fingers. This is things that you have set in place. This is almost dainty imagery. This isn't the picture of somebody who's carving a tree with a chainsaw, or someone who's, you know, building a wall, lifting massive blocks that he can hardly lift. This is like kids doing Lego. This is precise, it's artistic, it's beautiful and creative, but it's not strenuous. God didn't heave the stars into place. He set them there. Is that a little to the left? I like that. That's, yes. Okay, and you know what we could use here? Another, yeah, I like it. You know, easy. It's just his creativity. It's not hard. And David goes, what kind of a God are we dealing with? When that is what he does, like we do needlepoint, he hangs galaxies. Who are we dealing with here? How awesome is that God? And we can understand, the heavens are certainly awe-inspiring. But David didn't stop there. He contemplates that, but then he also kind of steps back and looks at the created world around him. And I want us to skip a few verses and look at what is kind of the fourth movement, verses 7 and 8, and we see God's glory on display in the animal kingdom. And David is just reeling off a list here. He says, all the flocks and herds, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the seas. And again, this is one of these things. This isn't trying to be exhaustive. It's not like, well, if there's something that David left off the list, that doesn't reflect God's glory. Again, he's kind of saying, all of these animals that you made are mind-blowingly awesome, and they reflect your creativity and so much of your character. And again, while some of you can understand when I talk about the stars, and you're like, yeah, man, I'm totally blown away. I have a telescope at home, and that just does it for me. When I see that, I just feel so close to God. Some of you might be more wired where you're like, when I contemplate the animal kingdom, I just can't shake God's goodness and wonder. And as weird as that might sound for some of you, I'm there. I've loved animals from the time I was a kid. I think some of you know my first career aspiration, wanted to be a horse. So disappointing when I found out that didn't work that way. I've loved animals, but David's right. You look around at the animal kingdom, and while there's a lot of talk nowadays about, oh, you know, like, the more we learn about the animal kingdom, the more we learn about evolution and how it all points to the fact that there couldn't be a God, I say, no, not at all. Look at the complexity. Look at the specific development and the adaptation. Look at the way things change and work together. And I don't see, oh, there therefore can't be a God. I'm like, are you insane? We're learning so much about God. You know, you want to talk about variety. There are something like, there's over, what is it, 350,000 species of beetle in the world. If you were to pick a random life form on Earth, spin the big wheel, tick, 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 it's probably a beetle. There are more beetles than all other life forms combined. How, you know what a beetle is, right? Little bug, hard shell on the back, six legs. How do you do 350,000 variations on the beetle? God loves the beetles. You heard it here. And they are as different as can be. And we're only just kind of cracking the surface. We just assume there's lots we haven't found yet because they're everywhere. You want to talk about complexity? Look at a feather up close. Like, find a picture of a feather under an electron microscope. We just think of it, it's kind of like a fern, right? There's a middle stick and things that stick out. No, the things that stick out have feathers, and they all, like, interlock. You couldn't design something that rigid and that light. Like, we can't build feathers. We take feathers off of birds and stick them in our down jackets and things like that. We build airplane wings that are utterly crude and clumsy compared to feathers. It's like a kid drawing with a crayon. Feathers are amazing. You look at the toes on a gecko, those little lizards that can stick to the walls, and it's like, yeah, they have fingerprints like us. No, they don't. Look at those under a microscope. That'll blow you away. Go Google it sometime. Not now. I know you've all got your smartphones. But Google gecko toes sometime and check it out. These suckers can stick to glass. They estimate that a gecko that weighs about as much as your cell phone, if you stuck it on the roof and it adhered, there's enough grip there to support something like 450 pounds. Now, you'd rip the lizard in half, but why does an 8-ounce lizard need 450 pounds of grip strength? Because God's showing off. So that it could hang by one toe if it accidentally got knocked off or something. They're phenomenal. Complexity. You want to see beauty. Look at a peacock. Look at a horse running. Look at a snow leopard in its inhospitable terrain. Why does it need such pretty spots? Paint it gray, it'll blend in. No, why do that? Let's have fun with this. You want to talk about speed. Look at a cheetah running down its prey. I mean, it accelerates like a motorcycle. Ever hear of a mantis shrimp? It's this funky alien-looking, it's not really a shrimp, but it looks kind of like a shrimp. Lives in the tropical seas, big alien-like eyes, and it's got these funny little arms at the front, and it punches its prey. Its arms accelerate faster than a bullet out of a .22. It actually vaporizes the water right in front of it and heats it to like some crazy temperature, and that's what kills the thing before it hits it. If you accidentally get one of these in your aquarium, and some people who have marine aquariums and you get coral or rocks that are out of the ocean, you don't want one of these hiding in there because they'll kill your fish, and some of them have been known to punch through the glass on your aquarium and the whole thing falls apart. They can accelerate so fast that if I could move my arm the speed of a mantis shrimp, I could throw a softball and hit the moon. That's how fast these move. Why do you need a shrimp with machine gun arms? Because you can. Speed. Talk about endurance. Think of musk oxen huddled around their young up in the tundra where nothing else can live. Camels crossing the desert and not drinking for days. Albatrosses gliding around on their 11 and a half, 12 foot wingspan, traveling 10,000 miles without flapping. You can't talk about power and without thinking of things like the tail of a whale that can propel this thing out of the water. Humpback whale, the size and weight of a school bus, out of the water. I can't jump out of the water. This thing launches itself. A crocodile that bites with something like 4 tons of downforce, stronger jaws than a Tyrannosaurus rex. You can hold their mouth closed, but you'll never get it open. Why does it need muscles that big? Are you crushing cars? You're catching zebra. Why do you need 7 tons of grab force with your mouth? Well, because 8 would make it gangly, so let's just go with 7. You know, like, I don't know. God just does it. We can't be as graceful as a deer running through the forest, or you watch a gibbon swinging through the trees just effortlessly, arm under arm. 150 feet in the air, it's not afraid of falling, because it's just, this is easy. You see a sea lion swimming, and then you see the scuba diver that's filming him, and he looks utterly, utterly clumsy. Oh, look, I've got flippers on my legs. And this sea lion is just, you know, this is just what I do. I could go on, and I do. My kids love talking animals with me. Sorry, David's list is not exhaustive, but it's meant to convey totality, right? You can't start looking into the animal kingdom without realizing the God that made this is awesome. This is not a, okay, I need life forms and just make them like utility. You know, I need something to eat grass. I need something to eat the grass eater. I mean, it's just so artistic. And David looks at that and he says, this is amazing. Now, I think we can agree with David's observations that God's glory can be seen in the heavens and in the living things around us. But as awesome as these are, David does not see either of these as the ultimate expression of God's glory. For that, we need to look at the middle of the psalm. And, of course, why would that be my next note? There it is. My apologies, someone shuffled these. So, verses 4 and 6, I think, show what David is getting at. And this is typical of Hebrew poetry. We tend to, when we want to convey a point, we either build up to it, like we make a bunch of statements that lead up to our conclusion, or we say, this is what I believe, and then here's a bunch of statements that back it up. Very often, in the Old Testament especially, you'll see the main points in the middle and the things on either side support it. So that's why I'm hopping around here a little bit. But his middle point is he's talking about God's glory on display in humanity. And this surprised me initially because I'm thinking, well, humanity, we are not as big and bright as the stars. And as animals go, we're kind of pathetic, really. We don't run real fast. We can't climb or swim or fly. We don't have any pretty feathers. God's glory is on display in humanity, and we see it in a couple of ways. First, we see his glory is shown in his gracious condescension. I mean, David's first point when he says, I consider the heavens and these things that you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you should care for him? He's going, why? Notice, we are less than dust. If you're the God that hangs these things in place, why bother with us? But you do. And the fact that God pays us that attention is part of his glory on display in mankind, in humanity. We're so small, but he not only notices us, he chooses to share his glory with us. Right? What does he go on to say? He says, you made him or her, them, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned them with glory and honor. You made them ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. So he says, this God that created the heavens condescended to man and women. Sorry, I'm using the, it's not trying to be exclusive language. I mean all the people. But he gave humanity this place of honor in the universe that's completely out of proportion to humanity's own worth when you look at us. He gave us his image. He made us in his image, and he gave us this huge honor and responsibility. We can hardly bear the thought of being made in the image of God. Why would he do that? Because he loves us and because it's a display of his glory. I'm so great that I can show my strength through these tiny little people on this tiny little planet. I will make them in my image. He made us ruler over the works of his hands and put everything under our feet. All those awe-inspiring creatures we named, we are, in a very real sense, placed above them. They are our responsibility. They are our dominion. God put us in place of that. You read Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, and it repeats this same kind of language. It's God saying, let's make people in our image, and let's put them in charge of all of this stuff I've just made. And this is during creation, right? The animals still have the price tags on them. And God's like, yes, let's put it all in his care. Let's make humans, male and female, in our image and put everything under their feet. This was part of the plan for humanity right from the start. And that is where God's glory is most shown on earth. The glory of God is ultimately displayed on earth through the glory he has bestowed on humans. And this is the point of Psalm 8. The glory of God is shown. So the problem is, this isn't what we see. We look at the world and we see humanity as more of a problem, right? It's not the crown of creation. Humanity is the problem with the world. And part of that is our liberal education, where we're shown how, okay, you know, the natural world was getting along just fine, and then humans come and we kill everything and mess things up. Bad humans. The world would be better with no humans. There's some truth to that when you look at our track record, because we have not lived up to the glory that God has put in us, right? We're more apt to abuse creation than take care of it. And when you look at us, where we were designed to be masters, we are slaves. We are slaves to ourselves, and we look for ways to enslave ourselves and each other. We're not doing it right. There's a problem here. The picture that's painted in Psalm 8 is not what we see. Even God's chosen people, Israel, they continually drop the ball and miss the point. In fact, we see humanity as the ultimate expression of God's glory on earth in one person. Well, two, technically. We saw it in Adam for a while, and we saw it in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the one that was the fulfillment of Psalm 8. While it's talking about humanity in general, of course, it's not the way it played out until Jesus came along. Jesus was unfallen. He wasn't subject to our sinful nature like us, so he was perfect. He was not just, we think of it maybe in Sunday school terms, at least this is the way I tend to, when we say Jesus was perfect, we think Jesus didn't do any bad stuff, right? Jesus never told a lie. Jesus never stole anything. Jesus was a goody two-shoes. When we say Jesus is perfect, it means so much more than the stuff he didn't do. Jesus was what Psalm 8 describes. Jesus was a fully realized human. When he walked the earth, he walked it as one who was in his domain. He didn't show this off nearly as much as I would have been tempted to. But I believe that, and this is a rabbit trail that could be unhelpful, so discard this if it confuses you, but there are some scholars that would agree that they would say a lot of the things that Jesus did that we call miracles, he did not by virtue of supernatural, I can do this because I'm God, but he did them because I can do this because I'm a man with dominion over the world, like all of you were created to have, but you've lost because of your sinful nature. His ability to survive in the wilderness amongst the wild animals, was that because angels were keeping the coyotes off him, or is it because the coyotes jackals in that part of the world, recognized that Jesus was boss? Some would even say his ability to tell Peter to go and find a fish with a coin in its mouth was related to that. I don't know about that. But I think it's going to be very interesting to see what creation is like when it's finally redeemed and we come into our birthright as humans. Everything changed when sin came into the world, and Jesus was a flashback to what it was like before that happened. Now, in becoming human, Jesus, just like it said in the psalm, he was made a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2 quotes this psalm and applies it directly to Jesus. He was created lower than the angels, and then God put everything under his feet. On Palm Sunday, he came to his people gently, riding on a donkey. And we have this picture, right? And we're back to Palm Sunday. God's glory, the glory of the God that hung the stars in place, expressed in the glory he shared with humanity, expressed perfectly for the first time since Adam, came to God's people that day. And what happened? Well, we know the story. He was recognized and praised by the children, both figurative children and literal children, the little kids, but I believe that also refers to people who were humble in heart, people who recognized him for what he was and who he was and accepted with childlike faith. They recognized and praised him, and he was rejected and scorned by his enemies, those who saw God's glory as somehow subservient to theirs, something that they could use to put themselves ahead and keep other people down. But they had it all backwards. God's glory is not to be used as a tool for our glory. It is the other way around, and they rejected Jesus. And we know the story, and this week is, it's about that, right? We're gonna celebrate what happened on Good Friday when these people had their way. And we're gonna celebrate on Easter Sunday what happened when God showed them that he was having his way all along. But where does it leave us today? Here we are today on Palm Sunday. The original Palm Sunday happened like 2,000 years ago. Psalm 8 was written probably another 1,000 years before that. Where are we today? Well, imagine yourself back in the temple. Remember we started there? The heat of the day, the sound of the crowd, the excitement and the grandeur of Passover, all eclipsed by that man from Nazareth. He came gently, but he asserted his authority in the temple. His enemies spoke out against him, but they were effectively silenced by the praises from the mouths of children. And here we are. And we have the same choice the people in the temple did. We see him. The fact of him is undeniable, even after all these years. Well, what are we going to do? And my appeal to you today is simply that you make the right choice. You could dismiss him as a dangerous, attention-seeking blasphemer, or you can see in him a glimpse of what you know you were made to be. In our heart, we know it. A person in completely right relationship with God. The God of all creation, fulfilling his destiny. You see, the kids were running around and they were yelling, Hosanna. Hosanna means save. It was a term of praise, but it was literally crying out for salvation. And his offer still stands even today. The perfect life he lived, the death that he died, that we'll talk about more on Friday, the resurrection, the triumphant return to life that was God's seal of approval on his work, all of that still applies. And if we put our faith in Christ today, if we believe in our heart with childlike faith that his sacrifice on our behalf was enough, and we call on him to forgive us and give us new life, the Bible teaches us he does it. And we step out of death into life, not just oh, phew, I get my get out of hell free card. But we start in maybe a small way to become a person that is properly reflecting the glory of God on earth. The stars in the heavens take a back seat, in a way, to the image of God in man properly reflected. We can be part of that. It's what we were made for. Jesus was the ultimate reflection of that. And when he was quoting that psalm, the Pharisees knew where he was going. You're claiming to be more than just a guy. The praises that these kids are singing, you're accepting them. Those are God's praises, but you're taking them. You're offering something more than we're offering. They didn't like it, but I pray today that we would hear him and that we would respond favorably. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, creator of heaven and earth and all of these things that blow our mind. We are blown away like David. We don't know why you would pay attention to us. Who are we? And yet you do, and we thank you for that. And Lord, as we reflect on the truth of your word, the glory of our created universe and the pinnacle of that that's reached when we as small created beings reflect the glory that you've shared with us, I pray that you would stir something in our hearts, that we would be utterly unsatisfied to just go through life trying to acquire stuff or be better than the next guy, but that we would realize that our fulfillment will only come when we start to step into that mandate. And that can only happen when we're in right relationship with you, and that can only happen through Christ. That's why he came. Father, if there are those here today who have not yet put their faith and trust in you, Lord, I pray that this would cut to the heart, not because it's clever words, but because your spirit can draw us to you. And if a person is here and they have not put their faith in you, I pray that they would today. And I pray that they would let them talk to the person who brought them, or come and talk to me. Let's cement this, seal it in their heart by your Holy Spirit, that people would, they would not let it affect their emotions and then walk away unchanged, but that we would seize onto it. And for those of us who have put our faith and trust in you, let us be encouraged but also challenged. How are we living? Are we living lives that reflect your glory? Help us to do that as only you can. In Jesus' name.